Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. So we're going to kind of break this up into two different messages, Lord willing. And I'll kind of work through the first half of this today, and then the second half next week, if that goes according to plan. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At first, this ninth chapter just kind of seems like a sudden shift to a completely different, unrelated topic. When we kind of just glance at the flow of thought and just the different things that Paul has addressed as he's worked through, like in chapter 7, we focused on all the different issues related to marriage. Chapter 8 was about eating food offered to idols. Chapter 9 is about Paul's defense of his apostleship and defense of his rights to financial support. And then chapter 10 is kind of back to a warning about idolatry and eating meat offered to idols. So it seems like chapter 9 is kind of sandwiched in between these two topics of idolatry, eating meat offered to idols. My aim is to show you that it's intentional. That it wasn't like Paul just kind of getting sidetracked and being like, oh yeah, by the way, I forgot to mention my rights to financial support as an apostle. No, it's actually a crucial part, a key part of his argument that he's making to the Corinthians. In order to really understand the nature of the chapter 8 and chapter 10 and what he's doing with it, we have to understand why chapter 9 actually provides us with the key. It's actually crucial for us to understand this. And I think Paul's argument is essentially this. He has an apostolic right to be supported by the church. So he has an apostolic right, a right that he's going to ground in three different arguments, a right to be supported by the church, yet it is a right that he has forsaken. He has freely forsaken this right, freely forsaken to use this right. So he has a right to be supported by those who benefit from his preaching of the gospel, but he has chosen not to exercise this right in his proclamation of the gospel. So he freely gives up his right to be supported in the preaching of the gospel to avoid any obstacles to the open proclamation and reception of the gospel. Remember, basically, the argument that he's made in chapter 8 is that, yeah, he kind of agrees with those who say that they have a right to eat meat, to be meat eaters, to be carnivores. They have a right to eat meat, even if it's been offered up to an idol. He recognizes that. He kind of sides with them and says, yeah, you have that right, but not at the expense of your brother, not at the expense of your brother's conscience, your brother's destruction. You can't assert your right if it's going to cause your brother to fall into sin, to fall back into idolatry. So with that in mind, then Paul's argument is this. He says, yes, just as I among you had a right to financial support, yet I forsook that right. I gave up that right. I freely did that of my own volition. And we'll see exactly how and why he chooses to do that next week. But today we're basically going to focus on the first half of the verse, or the first half of the chapter, which is about establishing the right. So we're going to focus only upon the right that Paul has to financial support, and we'll see exactly how that gets connected into giving and paying pastors, those types of things later on. But we're going to focus in on Paul's right and his defense of his right in the first half of the chapter. Then we'll look at the second half next week. So let's read the text. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because of the plowman, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Let's pray. Our God, we just come before you again asking that you would be gracious to us now. Help us, Lord. Help us to see what your word says. Help us not to attempt to kind of skirt around it or avoid its implications, but to submit to it, to wrestle with this as a church, as individuals, and may we do so in a way that does bring honor and glory to your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's look through Paul's argument. He begins the chapter with basically a defense of his apostleship, and we may wonder why that is the case. And I think part of the reason that he defends his apostleship is related to the way in which he limits his freedom. He takes that kind of vegetarian vow in verse 13 of chapter 8. Remember, chapter breaks weren't original in the original letter, so it just kind of flows directly from chapter 8, verse 13 to chapter 9, verse 1. And it may kind of cause that question in the Corinthians' minds. Well, does that mean that Paul doesn't have freedoms? Does that mean that Paul actually doesn't have a right to eat meat? If he says that he's not going to, or he takes a vow not to eat meat so that he doesn't cause his brother to stumble, does that mean that he's not free? And so in chapter 9, Paul begins by asserting, of course, he's free. It's a rhetorical question. You'll notice that there's lots of questions in this chapter, but it's a rhetorical question. Of course, he is free. He is not simply free to cause his brother to stumble. He limits his freedom or restricts his freedom because he cares for the brother for whom Christ died. And this also may kind of call into question his apostleship. So it seems to be, at least it seems to be implied, that the Corinthians might have had a different view of his apostolic role than Paul himself had. They may have thought to themselves, well, that doesn't seem like an apostolic thing to do. And you maybe expect an apostle to kind of come in guns blazing and just kind of lay down the law and say, no, you have a right to eat meat offered to idols because idols aren't real and because God is Lord of all. And your weak, sissy, vegetarian brothers need to actually grow up and mature and get strong and actually see that they can eat meat too. Like, that might be what you would expect an apostle to do. And I think that's probably what the Corinthians expected Paul to say, kind of side with the strong and side with those who were free to eat meat. But that's not what Paul does. Paul actually chooses something greater than that. He chooses something greater than that knowledge, greater than that freedom, greater than eating meat, and what he chooses is love. Love for your brother and restricting your rights is actually what's going to build them up. It's actually what's going to help them mature. It's going to help them grow if you do that. So that's what Paul is choosing to do, and that's the true nature of apostolic leadership. Paul is clearly defending himself, and this actually becomes a major issue. It's already kind of surfaced a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but it becomes a major issue in the second letter that he wrote to Corinthians. So this is going to be something that they constantly struggle with. Is Paul a real apostle? He sure doesn't look like one. He sure doesn't talk like one when he's present with us. He sure doesn't have a lifestyle of an apostle like we would imagine one to be. He seems to only want to talk about Jesus and the cross. He seems to always talk about his weakness instead of talking about power and strength. Is he really an apostle? And of course, there's going to be others in the early church, false teachers, who are going to say that Paul is not a genuine apostle. And yet Paul is going to have to make his case. And he does so for chapters in 2 Corinthians. But that's beside the point here. So Paul then begins by affirming his apostolic status. You notice that he does so in two ways. He's seen Jesus, he has seen the Lord, and the Corinthians themselves are proof of his apostleship. They are the seal, that kind of stamp of authenticity, or the certificate of authenticity, that he is a genuine apostle. So his argument seems to be something like this. He's seen the risen Lord. We know that he's referring back to his Damascus Road experience when the risen Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him and transformed him, confronted him and transformed him, and that was his witnessing Jesus in the resurrection. Remember, that was kind of one of the key requirements of apostles. They had to be with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, from the time of his baptism by John, until his resurrection, so that they could be witnesses to his resurrection and proclaiming the gospel. And Paul, even though he wasn't with Jesus, and even though he was a persecutor of Christians, didn't have that encounter with the risen Lord until Acts chapter 9. So Paul came to Christ later, but he still has that criteria because he encountered the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ and heard him speak. So Paul defends it on that ground. That's the first argument that he makes. But then he offers up the Corinthians themselves as a second proof. Like, how do we know that you're a genuine apostle? Well, it's interesting that they're questioning his apostleship, right? If Paul's not an apostle, then what does that make them? What message are they believing? Who are they listening to? Who's teaching and instructing them? So it seems to be kind of counterintuitive, like a dumb question to ask. So Paul kind of throws it back into their face and says, you know what? I am a genuine apostle, and my proof is actually you guys. You guys heard my preaching. You guys witnessed my ministry. You responded to the gospel message that I proclaimed. So you are the proof. You are the seal. You are that certificate of authenticity that shows that I am a genuine apostle because I preached the message of salvation to you and you received it and were thus saved. So that's Paul's opening argument. Now he goes, we could go to a lot of different things, but we're going to kind of keep going through this. So Paul kind of establishes what he thinks the Corinthians are going to, or how the Corinthians are going to initially respond to his vow of vegetarianism in verse 13. So he kind of counters what he thinks that their response is going to be, and then he moves on to offer a defense. He moves on to offer a defense of his right to support, primarily. You know, he mentions a couple other rights that he has, but here he's primarily thinking about support from churches. And this is clearly the most kind of robust argument for supporting people financially who are in ministry. So Paul is going to make this argument, even though we know that he's going to say, I'm not exercising my right. He needs to first establish that it is a right in order for the argument to actually work. So he needs to show that he has a right, just as the Corinthians had a right to eat meat offered to idols. He has a right that he's forsaking to actually exercise. So Paul has other rights that he's given up for the sake of something greater that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. So they would have known the manner of ministry that he had with them when he first preached the gospel to them. So we'll look at how and why Paul chooses not to exercise his rights next week, but for the rest of our time today, let's see how Paul develops and defends his right to financial support. So he makes three arguments. The first is from the everyday world. The second is from the law of Moses. And the third is from Christ, from the lips of Christ. So Paul's defense then, argument number one, the argument from the everyday world. Paul begins by expressing his rights in verse 4 to food and drink. And then in verse 5, he adds an additional right, that of a believing wife. The other apostles, Jesus' brothers, even Peter, had wives. So if they had wives, then that must mean that Paul had a right to take a wife. So we see that it's a kind of an interesting argument, right? Especially as we think about, well, Jesus' brothers, I thought those guys didn't like Jesus, Well, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to them as well, and they must have trusted him because we see that one of Jesus' brothers, James, is a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, and apparently he had a wife. And then Cephas, and lo and behold, the first pope, Cephas had a wife. I don't know why we want to insist upon celibacy, because it's clear that Cephas, Peter, had a wife. Peter had a wife. So Paul is mentioning these things. He's saying, yeah, we have rights too. We have rights that we choose not to exercise. We don't take believing wives with us. So this is a solid argument for Paul's own celibacy. But Paul's focus, though, quickly shifts to the right to financial support. So look at verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So it appears like in Paul's mind, it's interesting that he mentioned Barnabas here. Barnabas was Paul's companion on his first missionary journey. Throughout the first half of the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas team up. They go out to preach the gospel, Asia Minor, and they come back to Antioch and they report about the things that they've done. And then they want to go out again, and Barnabas wants to bring Mark, his cousin, but Paul won't have it. Paul says no, and they actually end up parting ways. But apparently their pattern for ministry was to work alongside proclaiming the gospel. They were to work in a different vocation while they were preaching the gospel around the Roman world. Well, Paul is simply asking this question again. Is it just if all of the other apostles, if Jesus' brothers, if even Peter himself have all of these rights, then is it just us? We are the two that kind of drew the short straw, and now we have to kind of grind out a living in our 9-to-5 in addition to spreading the gospel. Like, is it just us who don't have that right? The answer obviously is no. And Paul supports this with these three examples, right? So his argument then from the everyday world is from three examples. The example of a soldier, the example of a garden keeper or a vineyard keeper, and the example, what's the last one? The example of a shepherd. So listen to how he makes this argument. He basically is saying from these examples in the everyday world that the soldier gets paid, or he's hired by someone to do the work of soldiering. The farmer eats his crop, so the one who tends his vine, tends his vineyard, actually partakes of and eats the grapes. And the shepherd drinks the milk, so the shepherd benefits then from the flock that he is keeping watch over. Listen to what he says. Who serves as a soldier at his expense? Nobody. Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruits? No one. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? No one. Who participates in anti-ice parades in Minneapolis without getting paid by George Soros? No one. It's negative 25. Like, why would you do that? Does it really matter that much to you? Well, Paul's point is not that no one ever volunteers for anything. No one ever do this work for free, or that everyone deserves to be financially supported for everything they do. That's not his point. His point is that just as a soldier is hired and gets paid, just as a vineyard owner actually eats of his own crop, and just as a shepherd drinks the milk from his creatures, he insists that apostles and those involved in the ministry of the gospel should be supported. What he's saying is that apostolic ministry is work, just like a soldier's work, just like a vineyard's work, just like a shepherd's work. And the one who works has a right to be supported by it, supported for it by those who benefit from it. Soldiers work for the one who hired them, whether that be the army or a nation or a king. Farmers grow their own crops and they eat the proceeds of the crops that they grow. Shepherds are supported by their own work, the work that they do for their flocks. So that's his argument, and it seems really simple, right? There's a correspondence, a correlation between a soldier, a farmer, a shepherd who works and is paid, and an apostle or a minister of the gospel who works and is supported by those who benefit from their work. Now he moves on, though, to a second argument. This argument, the first argument, is fairly solid. Apostolic ministry is hard work for the good of others, and those who benefit from such a work should support those doing the work of ministry. Well, Paul takes this a step further. He takes it a step further. He makes a second argument on the basis of the law of Moses. The everyday world supports the idea that ministers should receive financial support, but is that enough? Is it simply enough for us to make that argument, to establish that right as a right? But what does the law have to say about this? So look at verses 8 through 9. Do I say these things on human authority? Am I basically making just a human argument, is what he's asking. Does not the law say the same? And apparently it does. This is what the law says. It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. This is from Deuteronomy 25, and it just seems to be a random verse that's kind of stuffed into the middle of a couple of different passages. So the law of Moses says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, what is he referring to here? Now, Paul sees a principle in the law of Moses that supports the right of ministers to receive financial support. The law prohibits owners from muzzling an ox while it is treading out the grain. This is referring to a process called threshing, where oxen and other beasts of burden were used to trample or stamp the stalks of crops in order to loosen and separate the grain from the husks. So if you look back to maybe the book of Ruth, you see references to the threshing floor. They would gather the harvest and sheaves. They would bring the grain in, the husks in. They would lay them out on the threshing floor. And then you would see these animals or other instruments that are used to kind of trample those things out. And that would separate the grain in the husks from the crop. And after that process, then that material would be winnowed. They would throw it up into the air, and the wind would kind of blow the lighter, the unsubstantial stuff away, and the grain would fall down to the threshing floor. So Paul is referring to this process, this threshing process, and apparently the law is prohibiting owners from muzzling their animals while they are treading out the grain, while they are threshing the crop. And why is that? It seems to be a principle then that the animals are permitted to eat the grain while they are doing the work of treading out the grain. So they can't prevent the animals from actually eating the grain when they are the ones who are separating the grain out from the husks. What Paul sees in this then is an analogous principle that applies to ministers of the gospel. Look at how he makes this connection. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? In other words, does God only care about the beasts? Did God just simply put this law in there because he didn't want owners, harsh taskmaster owners, who were going to abuse their beasts while they were forcing them to work for them? Does God only care about the beasts that he has created? Is he only concerned with making sure that the animals have their necessary provisions while they're working? Look at the next question. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Doesn't he also care about people? If God puts this law into place for animals, then certainly there's also another argument that says that he's putting this law in place for people. Don't people who work deserve to eat? Don't shepherds deserve to drink the milk from their flock? Don't vineyard owners, vineyard tenders, don't they deserve to eat the grapes? That seems to be his argument. Doesn't the law apply more broadly than to just that one specific example? Look at how he answers this question. He says, it was written for our sake. It was written for our sake. It was written for us. Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So again, notice how he kind of expands this principle out, right? It's not just about the oxen. It's about the whole process. It's about everything from the beginning. It's everything from those who plow the fields, who sow the seeds, who water the crop, who harvest the crop, who thresh the crop, who winnow the crop. It's about everyone who's involved in the process. And everybody who's involved in the process deserves to reap the benefit from the work that's being done. And they should all do so in hope. Notice how key and essential that is, in hope that there's going to be a harvest, that there's going to be something that they're enjoying as a result of the work that they're doing. So Paul says it's written for us, for our sake, that everyone involved in doing the work of plowing and planting and harvesting and threshing and winnowing should share in the crop. Notice in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, so again, the analogy is just one and the same. Ministry is work. What does it look like? Well, sometimes it looks like being a soldier. Sometimes it looks like being a vineyard owner. Sometimes it looks like being a shepherd. But sometimes it looks like somebody sowing seed, planting seed, right? Remember how Paul uses this analogy back in chapter 3, I think it is. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So what does ministry look like? Sometimes it looks like planting seed. And he says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, we planted the seed among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Is it too much for us to be financially supported from you, whether that be food or drink or whatever it might be? Is it too much then for us to ask? No, because we've sown this seed in hope. We've sown the seed in hope. We've done the work of providing benefit to you, so therefore you in return should benefit us. So those who sow should reap. Those who are involved in doing the work and doing labor should benefit from the proceeds. Now, of course, I'll add some caveats here. We have to be careful, right? The minister's motivation is not money. I think we'd all agree the minister's motivation for doing the work of ministry is not financial gain. It's not money. Notice how Paul stresses this in Acts 20. Another passage that describes how Paul supported himself. He reminds the elders of the church in Ephesus of the words of Jesus, who said, it is better to give than to receive. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. This is something that Paul not only did in Corinth, but he did it in Ephesus. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. So Paul's working in this way so that he can support those who are in need. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now we're going to see what Paul says about these elders in 1 Timothy later on. But what he's saying here is that here's the example. If you want to see the apostolic paradigm and the example of what it looks like to minister among other people, Paul is appealing to himself. I didn't covet anyone's goods. I didn't covet anyone's gold or anyone's silver. My heart was clean before you. I was not covetous. I didn't want your money, in other words. But I worked myself. I worked my tail off so that I could give, so that I could supply, so that I could contribute to those who have needs. So the motivation then is not financial gain. The motivation is not silver or gold or apparel. Of course, these warnings are all across Scripture. Peter tells the elders, he warns the elders not to shepherd the flock for shameful gain. In 1 Peter 5:2. And Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:7 that an elder must not be greedy for gain. And Timothy tells us that an elder must not be a lover of money. So the minister's motivation is not money. That doesn't mean that they don't have a right to financial support, just that they're not in it for the money. Scripture is clear about that. All right, so that's the second argument. Paul's made his case for the minister's rights to financial support from the everyday world and the law of Moses. Now, his third argument is from the lips of Jesus. We'll save the second half of verse 12 for next week. Let's look at his argument beginning in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now, this is an important point that he's making. We're going to come back to that later. But we need to see how Paul applies this analogy. We would expect him to say, to take kind of the same approach that he took with the oxen, the this was written for our sake approach. But I want you to notice what he actually does in verse 14. In the same way, so there is the analogy, in the same way, the Lord, so just as the Levites benefited from the offerings that were given up to the Lord in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In other words, the priests were permitted to eat the food in the temple. They were able to eat the bread of the presence. They were able to have their fair share of the offerings that the people brought to be sacrificed to the Lord. The priests were provided for in both of these ways. In the same way that the priests were provided for under the Old Covenant system, the apostles, those who proclaim the gospel or ministers of the gospel, should be supported by the gospel, by those who benefit from the preaching of the gospel. From those they minister to. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, Paul is not just simply making this argument that, hey, here's an analogy, just like the oxen in Deuteronomy 25. Here's an analogy in the priestly system as it was set up under the law of Moses. He does something absolutely fascinating. He draws this comparison between the priests and how they were provided for by the offerings of the people and Jesus' command. I think it's pretty certain that Paul understands Jesus' command to come from his sending out of the 12, or his commissioning of the 72 in Luke chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10. He sends them out, and remember, it's kind of weird. He's like, sends them out, like, don't take anything with you. And basically the point of that whole thing is to go out among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't take anything with you, but for those who receive you, you bring peace. You bring a blessing of peace upon their house. And he tells them, in doing so, they are to actually be supported by those who receive them. You bring the blessing of peace upon their house, they support you in turn. And he tells them to eat whatever food they provide for you. Put them up in their house, sleep in their house, eat the food they provide for you. Why does he tell them that? Because the laborer is deserving of his wages. Because the worker deserves to be supported. He deserves to be paid. And that's what Jesus says in both of those passages, Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10. So the laborer deserves his food. The laborer deserves this support. The laborer deserves these wages, if you want to think about him in that way. How do we know that this is what Paul is referring to? And look at this. This is actually the verse that he quotes in 1 Timothy 5. When he's making the same argument that ministers, elders, overseers have a right to financial support. So listen to 1 Timothy 5. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So let the elders in the church, this is Paul telling Timothy and how things should look in Ephesus. The same elders that Paul talked to in Acts chapter 20. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Well, what does that look like? He says this, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So those who labor, who work at preaching and teaching in the church should be considered worthy of double honor. Well, what's double honor? Listen to what he says. Double honor. That those who are, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Well, that sounds familiar. Like, didn't we just read that? You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. The laborer deserves his wages. So that's him quoting Jesus from Luke chapter 10. If you have a red letter Bible, it's going to be in red letters because Jesus said it, right? So that's the connection that's being drawn. How do we know that Paul is talking about that here in Acts and 1 Corinthians chapter 9? It's because it's the same verse that he quotes in conjunction with the law of Moses in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The laborer is deserving of his wages. The minister of the gospel deserves to get his living by preaching the gospel. So ministers then have a right to financial support. And how do we know that? Well, we see it every day in the world. We see it in the law of Moses, and we hear it from the lips of Jesus. And you say, there isn't a better argument to make than that. I don't think you can add anything else to that that Paul hasn't already done in a very sufficient way. So what does it mean for us? Let's just kind of stop here and think about the implications of this. How does this passage instruct us as a church and as followers of Jesus? I'm going to walk through a couple, 2 points mainly. I want to talk about some objections to this. So first of all, this is the clearest and most robust defense of financial support for ministers in the entire Bible. You can go to 1 Timothy 5, you can see his argument there, but this is the longest, it's the most comprehensive, it's an exhaustive argument for supporting ministers of the gospel. The clear application of the teaching in this passage is that the church has a responsibility to support its pastors. It is a minister's right. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So the application is clear. The church should pay its pastor, or the church should pay its pastors. That is clear enough. A church should be committed to financially supporting the elders who labor in preaching and teaching. Let's pause there for a moment, because this seems to be, I kind of feel awkward about this. It seems to be maybe even self-serving. Like, here he is, the pastor, preaching about how much you need to support him or why you need to support him. Like, that seems utterly ridiculous. But here's the point. That's not my aim. My aim is not to have you support me more, have you support me better. I'm not in it for the money. My role as a pastor, as an elder of this church, is to preach and teach the word, to exhort you in sound doctrine, and to explain to you what Scripture says, and to compel you to do what Scripture says. So what am I doing? I'm just doing my job, which is to tell you that you need to support me financially as your pastor. So Scripture says, pay your pastor. So you should do it. You should make sure that is being done. You should apply this to yourself and to us as a church, and you should make sure that this happens. So I'm just simply telling you what Scripture says. Now, let me walk through a couple objections to that. You may be thinking, well, that is what Scripture says, but doesn't Paul forsake his right for the sake of the gospel? You know, why don't you do that? Isn't that the whole point of this passage? Yes, that ultimately is his point, right? He establishes his right, and then he says, well, I'm not going to exercise my right. But let me just make this clear. I'm not taking Paul's tact in this. I'm not following Paul's example in this case. Paul is going to do that. He establishes his right. He has a right to do this, a right to financial support. He's not going to exercise it. That's exactly what he's going to do here. But I think what he's doing also is that in order to have a right to give up, you actually have to possess that right. It actually has to be yours. And I think the case that he makes is that this is a right. He doesn't just make it here. He makes it in 1 Timothy 5. He makes it in Acts 20. He makes it in Galatians 6. It's a right. Jesus himself makes this. The law of Moses itself makes this. Everyday life shows us that this is the case. So Paul has the right, he doesn't exercise it, but he clearly establishes that this is a right. He's built a solid case that can't be denied. So let's make this more applicable then. You could also object and say, well, why don't I give up my right to be financially supported? So if Paul is kind of an example, right, he's going to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If Paul is the example, then why don't we follow his example in this case? Let me just ask you this. Do you work for free? Do you volunteer at your job? Yeah, it's hard to pay the bills, right? So would you, if you were a soldier signing up to go to battle for somebody, are you going to provide your own uniform? Are you going to bring your own gun? Are you going to pay your own way? If you're tending your vineyard, if you're working in the garden, are you actually going to eat any of the food that you grow? If you're shepherding your flock, are you actually going to let other people drink the milk, but you're not going to enjoy it? So let's just think about this. It would be an unreal expectation to say that you ought to follow Paul's example and imitate him in this manner when you don't choose to do that either, right? I think there's a word for that. So the point that Paul has been making is that no one works for free. Now, maybe you can make the argument, say, if I was independently wealthy, then maybe that would be an option. That could be an option, right? If I was independently wealthy and I didn't actually need any support from the church and I could do this free of charge. But you know what? That wouldn't actually benefit you. You may benefit from the preaching, you may benefit from the teaching, but you don't benefit from actually investing and committing yourself and giving and supporting. So you would be cutting yourself short from the benefits of actually doing that and being involved in that. And also, the example is not actually one and the same, right? Paul doesn't have a wife. He says so at the beginning of the chapter. He doesn't have children. He doesn't have a home. He is kind of a nomadic missionary, traveling around preaching the gospel to a variety of different churches, and that's how he spends his life. So it's not the same, because I have a wife and I have kids and I have a home and I'm planning on staying here. So there seems to be a case then that we can't actually say they're one and the same. So to insist, and this is kind of an interesting point, to insist that someone ought to give up their rights is actually not love, but manipulation. We're going to unpack that as we continue to work through the idea of giving up your rights for the sake of others as it applies to meat offered to idols. So let's kind of work through some more objections. One more objection here. We made the case, the point is that we as a church should support elders and pastors in teaching and who are involved in teaching and preaching financially. One more objection. This is kind of common in the church circles that we have in the West. The idea is that churches are doing the elders a favor by financially supporting them. So the churches who support their pastor financially, they can kind of take credit for it. Like, yeah, you know, we have a pastor and we pay him. You know, we're super nice and we're generous and we're supportive and we just kind of come alongside him. And in some ways, in the way that that's portrayed, is that it's kind of a sign then of the church's generosity and not necessarily the right of a pastor to be supported. So it's more of an indication of their status, of their niceness to their pastor, and not necessarily what the minister deserves or has a right to. And this can create a sense of entitlement or a sense of indebtedness. Like, we pay your salary, therefore you should do what we say. Right? Just as it works in the workplace. I'm your boss, I pay your salary, you ought to submit to me and do what I say. And in a congregation, those roles are often reversed. I'm the elder, I'm the leader, I'm the pastor, but I'm not indebted to you in that sort of way. My responsibility is before God to tell you what God says and to compel you to obey what Scripture teaches. So it doesn't go that way, and often, though, that is the case. We could also see it differently. We could see it that there's a sense of a condescension, right? Well, we think that your level of support or your work as a pastor is kind of worth this much, right? Based upon your experience and based upon the quality of your teaching and preaching. So therefore, we're going to set your salary to what we should think that ought to be based upon, you know, your skills and abilities. Now, there's all different ways in which this gets worked out and applied and how it seems to kind of be a challenge for the church to actually have the right view of what it looks like. The ideal situation would be for a church to be generously supportive of their pastor without any questions, right? They should know that he puts in the labor. They should know that he puts in the work. They should know that he's actually showing himself approved, that he's doing the work of the ministry. They should know that. They should have a sense of satisfaction with that. And they should have a sense of generosity. It's like, we want to contribute to him. We want to support him well. We want to contribute and give in this type of way. The opposite mentality is this, that we often hear: it's God's job to keep the pastor humble, and it's our job to keep him poor. Well, that's often the approach that churches have to supporting their pastors and ministry. You know, we don't want them to get, you know, we have to be careful for a love of money, as if they don't struggle with the love of money. We have to be careful. We have to guard his heart and protect him from being, you know, obsessed with filthy lucre or whatever it might be. So in some way, then the church can kind of feel good about itself. It's doing its role. But no, I think that's not the focus either. The focus is on the right of the minister to be supported through the preaching of the gospel. So that's the first point. The second point here is this. If a pastor has a right to be paid and a church has a responsibility to pay him, then that means that we all have a responsibility to give to the church for that end. So notice the connection, right? Where does the money come from? If a pastor ought to be supported, if Paul says that we have a right to get our living from the preaching of the gospel, where does that money come from? Is it like a commission? Every soul saved is $1,000 in the bank or something like that. Is that how it works? No, it works often very simply. Churches, those who benefit from the teaching, preaching of the gospel, support and give to the church. We have a responsibility to support our local church, the local gathering of believers that we belong to ourselves. It doesn't mean that we can't support other churches or other ministries or other ministers. Our primary support should be the local church. Though, why is that? I think it comes from this principle, the principle that Paul describes in verse 11. Support is owed to those who sow spiritual benefits among you. So there's that correlation, that connection that's being made, right? The sowing is being done, the sowing of spiritual things is being done, and the reaping of material things and ought to come in as well. It's the same principle we saw in 1 Timothy, the elders who labor in teaching and preaching receiving support. And another example of this is Galatians 6. This is what Galatians 6 says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." There's a direct relationship that is formed between the teacher and those who are taught. The teacher teaches and the ones who are taught support them in a variety of different ways. So what are your objections to that? Let me give you one. You may object to this and say that if the principle is that we are to support those we derive spiritual benefits from, and in your estimation, you derive more spiritual benefits from, say, Bodie Bauckham or R.C. Sproul or Doug Wilson than from your sermons on Sunday here, then you have more of a responsibility to support their ministries instead of the one here in Elk. And that's a good point. I like their preaching too. But guess what? They're not your pastor. They're not your pastor, no matter how much you may want them to be your pastor. Well, actually, two of them are in glory, but they're not your pastor, and they don't even know that you exist, even if you send them a check. So if they knew that, and let me give you this point, if they knew that you were supporting their ministries, they would tell you to support your local church before you send anything to them. That's what they would say. You can write them and ask them, that's exactly what they would tell you. So that's the point, right? So the point is that there's someone, you're committed to a fellowship, you're committed to a congregation, there's someone leading you, shepherding you, teaching and admonishing you, and they should reap the benefits from that work. Of course, we can't talk about supporting your local church without talking about how much you should give to your local church. Obviously, this is controversial, and if you're visiting, like, we don't normally talk about this. We're just taking the opportunity to do so today because we have it in the Bible. So we have a responsibility to give to the local church. That case is made. We have a responsibility as a church to support its elders. Then how much should we give, or how much are we responsible to give? I think this is the question that makes Paul's allusion to the priests serving in the temple so fascinating. The priests were supported by the bread in the temple and by sharing in the sacrifices offered on the altar. We also see the people's support for the priests in the tithe. So think about the nature of this. The priests, being of the tribe of Levi, had no inheritance in the land. They didn't own any land, which meant that they didn't raise any animals, which meant that they didn't harvest any crops. So they were dependent upon the other tribes for their support. And those other tribes were charged with giving them a tenth of their first fruits, a tithe of their first fruits. Additional offerings were made. There were free will offerings, so there's things that go above and beyond. There's offerings for restitution that were given. There's the regular sacrificial offerings. There's a triennial tithe that was used to support the Levites and the sojourners and the widows and the orphans. That's how the Levites were supported. Now, interesting that Paul actually uses this as an example. The Levites themselves were supported by the offerings of the Israelites. They had their share of the meat that was offered up on the idols, or the grain that was offered up on the altar. So why does Paul actually use that as an example then for supporting ministers of the gospel? What's the relationship between those two things? The church, the tribe's support of the Levites and church's support of the ministers of the gospel. Now, Paul does stop short of saying that the church is obligated to give the same amount in support of its gospel ministers, saying only that they ought to get their living, which is subject to interpretation, whatever that means, you know, by the gospel. His focus seems to be more on the fact that the priests were supported by the people and less on the amount that's given. But again, the allusion is interesting. Is he saying that the same amount that the same percentage that the tribes gave to support the Levites is what we are obligated to give to support our gospel ministers? I don't think you can say that exactly, but it's definitely interesting and worth thinking about. Is that the principle? And beyond this, when we look at the rest of what the New Testament says, that there is no actual commandment to give a tenth, what we see happening in the New Testament is that there was no focus on a certain percentage, but on a principle. The principle of radical generosity. Radical generosity is what marked the early church. There was an eagerness to share generously with one another. What did we see last week? What did the early church do when they came to faith in Christ? They shared their possessions. They gave of their possessions. They gave their belongings. They sold them and shared the proceeds with those in need. They sold land. They sold houses. So they sold what they owned in order to support those who had need. That is radical generosity. I'm assuming that they didn't have like 100 homes each or something like that. They're actually parting with these valuable possessions in order to care for one another, in order to support one another. And it didn't just go to the apostles to support them. It went to those who had need. So there's a place for the church then to give to the church to support those in mercy ministries that have needs. We see this all throughout the New Testament. One of the most prominent passages is actually in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. One of the examples that Paul uses there is to describe the Macedonians. These are Gentiles who gave in their extreme poverty. They overflowed in a wealth of generosity as they gave according to their means, even beyond their means of their own accord. They weren't forced to do this. It didn't seem like they had extra resources that they could part with, yet they were eager to support, eager to give generously, eager to give in support of the church in Jerusalem. That's where this contribution was going. Now here's the sad statistics. The average churchgoer gives around 2.5 to 3%. I don't know about you, but does that look like radical generosity? This is interesting. As a percentage of their income, Christians gave more during the Great Depression than they do now. So it's not simply looking out there and saying, well, yeah, man, things are expensive. Times are hard. Finances are tight. People gave more during the Great Depression, percentage-wise, than they give today. We're far more wealthier than that. According to one website, 5% of church members tithe regularly. So 5% of church members, 80% of church members give 2 to 3%. 5% of church members tithe regularly. Now, I think about those statistics. That doesn't seem to be what we see described in the church, about the church in the Bible. Now, obviously, this is a sad state. It's interesting, too, if you look at those who do give a tenth, they usually give more. So the more generous you are, the more you have to give, the more generous you become. That seems to be the point that those statistics are pointing to. But how can we land, then, on something specific, right? The problem is when we get to actually what the scriptures say, and perhaps 2 Corinthians 9:7 is the clearest, is this: each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this is talking about the contribution that was going to be taken by Paul to the church in Jerusalem. But the principle is that give as you've decided in your own heart, not because you're forced to, not because you're compelled to, not because someone is kind of pulling that out of you, not giving begrudgingly, giving cheerfully. So it seems to be more about the attitude you have in giving than it does about the amount that you give. But again, what does the pattern say? The pattern says that Christians gave generously. They were free. They freely received and they freely gave. So they're not clinging tight to their possessions. So my point here is not to say you have to give 10% and we're going to check your tax returns at the end of the year. And if you don't, then we're going to put you under church discipline. That's not the point. That's not our approach to how we think about this. We don't want to shame you or guilt you into giving. This should come from you. You should give freely. You should give generously. We're not going to make a law. We're not going to establish a commandment that says you have to give a certain amount. But if you look at your giving, if you look at your finances, and you could say that, yeah, this is generous. This is generous. We are giving generously, then I think you're on the right track. If you don't give, and you're a member of the church, I want to challenge you to put your money where your mouth is. Now, you're saying by being here and by participating in the services, you're saying that you are a part of this church. You are identifying these believers as those that you want to serve and love and glorify God with. You need to take that step. Show your commitment. Show your trust in the Lord. Take that step and put your money where your mouth is. Do you see that you have a responsibility to support the ministries of the church? Finally, a challenge for all of us. The point of this message is not about how you need to pay me or how the church needs your money. Right? This is not the point. When we get down to the core of the issue, the question we have to ask is this: is Jesus Lord of our finances? Is Jesus Lord of our finances? Not just a percentage of your finances, but of all of your finances. Is He Lord of your finances? Are you a steward of what God has entrusted to you? Are you using that stewardship well? Are you free, or are we all free from the love of money? Right? We know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, that those who desire the rich are going to be destroyed. Are we free from the love? One of the best things that you can do to practice control and freeing yourself from the love of money, from covetousness, is actually to part with some of your possessions. So if you struggle with the love of money, then I challenge you to give, support the church. Have we all set our hopes on God and not the uncertainty of riches? I know the illusion is that finances and money can give a certain level of security, right? We just have enough money, we know that we're going to be okay. We know that that can all be gone in a moment. It's tempting. It's very alluring. It seems like that's where we should put our hopes. But no, our hopes are not in money. Our hopes are not in riches. Our hopes are in God. Our hopes are in Him and not in the uncertainty of riches. And one more question. Are we motivated by our gratitude and the radical generosity of Christ? Christ, who was rich and became poor for our sake. This is what Christ has done for us. Are we motivated by Christ's generosity, His grace toward us? Christ, though He was rich, became poor so that by His poverty we could share in the riches of knowing and being known by Him. When we think about what it is that Jesus did for us, the state that we were in apart from Him, how we didn't deserve anything good, and how He gave up everything to come to save us, and how can we be greedy or stingy or covetous when Christ has given us everything? So let that be a challenge then to us as individuals, as families, as a church. Let us step up to the challenge. Let us show that we want to generously support and contribute and to be a part of something that's bigger, to even think about the different things that we could do with more finances. So let that be a motivation for us as we look to what Christ has done, and let us strive to do that well. Let's pray.